want you to follow with me in the book of Jude. Let's read the first four verses. Jude, the servant or bond slave of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, or loved or beloved and called by God the Father, as some translations have, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Jude says, beloved, verse 3, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. So some of you wonder what translation I'm reading right there, right? You go, well, I thought John was reading from a King James translation, and I am, but I've got it so locked in my mind how that Greek translates out there in that phrase that I just can't get away from it, and I'll bring that up to you in just a moment, but it is the faith once and for all delivered unto the saints. Verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares who before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, we begin a series this morning, and though Jude only has one chapter, unlike 2 John and 3 John, we want to cover the whole book in several weeks because we want to go a little more in depth in this important epistle of Jude. Its place in the New Testament, if you were to classify it or categorize it, would be in what is called the general epistles. The general epistles. You have the history, the gospel, or you have the gospels, then you have the history, the book of Acts. And then you have what are called the Pauline epistles, the epistles of Paul. And then you have the general epistles. And then you have the book of prophecy, the book of Revelation. But the general epistles are Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Jude, called general epistles because they weren't directed to any one church particularly. They have kind of a general application, and most of them deal with that subject of the last times and the last days apostasy. Now, its author is in verse 1. Let's go there for just a moment. It says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Very interesting thing about this Jude, or his name actually Judas. We get our word Jew or Judah, which means praise. That he's writing an epistle that deals with apostasy, and his name is Judas. It's interesting how the Holy Spirit works, right? To remind us of that ultimate apostate who denied Jesus, that is Judas Iscariot. But Jude simply identifies himself as the servant or the bond slave. The Greek word is doulos, the bond slave of Jesus Christ. So it speaks of his humility. And the word bond slave or doulos in the Greek has the idea of a willful commitment of one's life to a master. And you become the property of that master. That you are actually owned by that master, but you've devoted yourself to that master because you love that master. And you become a doulos, a bond slave for life. We as believers are to be those bondslaves, those doulos, those servants of Jesus Christ. Because he first loved us, we love him, and out of love to God, we want to devote our lives, right, to serving him who is our master. He's redeemed us, he saved us, we belong to him. And what better can I do with my life than to say, God, here am I. Use me. I am your servant. I am your slave. And to be his slave is to be his freeman. And then he says there that he's the brother of James. Now, it is believed that this James is none other than the leader of the church in Jerusalem at that time and the author of the epistle of James, one of the other general epistles. And that James and Jude, and this is the real cool thing about this James and Jude, is that they were half-brothers of Jesus Christ, full brothers of one another, that they were actually the brothers of our Lord. Now, Jude could have come off in his epistle and said, I'm Jude, I'm the Lord's brother, you better listen to what I've got to say. I grew up with Jesus. But he comes in humility. I am the servant of Jesus Christ. He had come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior, as his Lord God. It would seem after the resurrection that both James and Jude, or Judas, came to believe in Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul mentioned a personal appearance of Jesus and a post-resurrection appearance to his brother James and to other apostles. So the brothers of our Lord, Jude and James, became believers after Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to them. They became convinced that he was the Savior of the world, and they became believers and followers of Christ. So Jude speaks from an interesting perspective. He was actually not only a doulos, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, but he was the brother of our Lord. Now, the purpose for which Jude is writing this epistle, in reality, we could spend the whole morning just looking at why Jude wrote this, but these first four verses really introduce our theme. It is found in verses 3 and 4, and we're going to come back to it. He says, Beloved, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. Anyone who is saved is a participant in a common salvation. There are different kinds of salvation, different degrees of salvation. There's one common salvation, and we all share equally together in that common salvation. I like that concept. He says, when I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, Jude set out to write an epistle on the subject of salvation, no doubt justification by faith and the positive teaching how God saves sinners by his grace. And who doesn't like to write about that? Who doesn't like to preach about that? Who doesn't like to talk about that? We spent a whole year looking verse by verse at the book of Romans, the doctrine of justification by faith, how God saves sinful men. What a blessed book that is. But Jude says, as I sat down to write, the Holy Spirit, and he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit, but I believe that it was the Holy Spirit who constrained him, since all scripture is given by inspiration of God, to write a different letter with a different theme. He says, I realized that it was needful for me to write unto you, verse 3, that we should earnestly contend for the faith which is once and for all delivered unto the saints. Why did Jude feel compelled to write that we should earnestly contend for the faith? Verse 4. Because certain men have crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men who have turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and they denied the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. That is why, verse 4, Jude felt compelled not to write about the common salvation, but instead to write about the danger of apostasy and those who have crept into the church bringing their false doctrine, and the need for us to take a stand and contend for the truth that is found in Jesus Christ. Now listen, if ever the theme was needed, it is needed today. Amen? We find today that there is an apostasy. Those who profess to be followers of Christ, confess to believe in Jesus Christ, but they have denied Christ and denied his word. And we're going to see in just a few moments the basic doctrinal tenets that all Christians hold to be true is found clearly taught in the Word of God, the Bible. This book is needed desperately today. I couldn't help but quote to you in length one of my favorite commentators, D. Edmund Hebert, and he said in summarizing this epistle of Jude, listen carefully, he said, the brief epistle of Jude is without parallel in the New Testament, for its vehement denunciation of libertines and apostates, While displaying affectionate concern for true believers, it burns with fiery indignation and vivid pronouncement of judgment upon religious sensualists. It heaps denunciation upon the aorist who pollute the purity of the faith and insist that the revelation of God in Christ cannot be compromised. In our day, when the increasing number regard truth as relative, and they're growing more willing to consider all religious systems as relevant today, and all religious systems as having some validity, many suppose that this epistle has lost its relevance for today. But as long as it is true that belief influences and motives conduct, and as long as God's holiness continues to stand in opposition to all sin and evil, so long will this epistle retain its relevance by declaring God's unchanging message to men. Those words were written, by the way, back in the 60s. Those words were written back in 1960. Can you imagine today, when you look on the landscape of the church scene, how desperately we need to take a stand, earnestly contend for truth? I was appalled by some commentaries that I looked at and some so-called Bible scholars that felt that it was the least significant and important book of the New Testament. And as far as relevance goes, that's the least relevant and applicable to our culture today. It only is a commentary on their condition, that they have abandoned truth and a commitment to God's word. The Bible says in 1 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." Depart from the faith, that is apostasy, or apostatize. They will depart from the faith. And so Jude, this little epistle, is a call to arms. It's an exhortation, verse 3. I had to exhort. It's a military concept there. I'm calling the church to arms. There's a battle going on. Jude sounds the trumpet that we should earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered unto the saints. Now, as you look at these four verses, we're going to see three things. We're going to see, first of all, the army that is called to contend in verses 1 and 2. And then secondly, we see the commission of that army, or the command to earnestly contend, verse 3. And then in verse 4, we see the enemy, the reason why we need to earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And I love Jude's description of the church, the body of Christ. We are the contenders. If this is a call to arms, who is he calling to arms? He's calling the church to arms. He's calling the body of Christ. And notice how he describes them. He describes them as sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. And then he prays for them that they would have the mercy and the peace and the love of God would be multiplied unto them. So in his common salvation, he describes these believers who are the church. Paul said in Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6, that we are one body, one spirit. We have one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all and in you all. This is what all believers have together in unity and in common. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. But notice how Jude addresses them. Sanctified. What does that mean, verse 2 or verse 1? Sanctified means to be set apart. The word saint, holy, and sanctify all come from the same root word, which basically has the idea of to be set apart and made holy. So you as a Christian are set apart and made holy by God. You're made holy positionally. That's your standing in Christ, and practically, that's your walk or your experience in Christ. Some translations have, the NASB translates that, loved or beloved. And from the Greek word, it's kind of a challenge which way to translate that, sanctified, set apart, or loved by God. The idea is that God sets his love upon us and sets us apart. If you are a Christian today, if you've been born again, you are so because guess what? God initiated your salvation. When did he initiate your salvation? Eternity past. And how did he do that? He set his love upon you. Those he foreknew, he set his love upon you. And in that sense, God sanctified you. God set you apart. Notice in verse 3, we read it the last end of verse 3, or the last word on verse 3, is the word saints. He's talking about those that are sanctified. Saints are set apart, are holy by God the Father. Salvation begins in the heart of God. It is God's idea. Then secondly, notice they are called the preserved or kept in Jesus Christ. So you're sanctified by God the Father, but you are preserved or kept in Jesus Christ. It's interesting that he used in this epistle the very same word in verse 6 and verse 13 translated reserved. Notice in verse 6 with me for just a moment, he says, these angels which kept not their first estate but left their own habitation, he has, here's our word, reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. He's kept or reserved these angels that are fallen for judgment. And then in verse 13, raging waves of the sea foaming out their shame, wandering stars to whom again is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now those are negative examples, but here in verse 1 is the positive. You are the sanctified by God the Father. You are the preserved in Jesus Christ. God is keeping you in his Son, Jesus Christ. It's interesting that when you get to verse 21, Jude exhorts us to keep ourselves in the love of God. The very same Greek word there is translated keep. It's translated preserve, or it is translated reserve. So we are being kept by God in Christ, and we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. We are to keep ourselves in the place of fellowship where we can experience God's love in our life. But we are preserved. And then when you come to the end of this epistle that deals with those who are apostate and fall away from the faith, notice verse 24 in this closing doxology, now unto him that is able to, what? Keep you. Now unto him that is able to keep you, the same Greek word translated keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. I'm going to tell you something. You may not like it, but I'm going to tell you something. And I'm convinced that this is the case, and I could be wrong, but I don't think so, or I wouldn't tell you it. A true apostate, was a professor, but not a possessor. They professed to be a believer, a follower of Christ, but they did not possess eternal life. They were never born again. They were never regenerated. Jude goes on in this very epistle, says, having not the Spirit. They did not have the Holy Spirit. We are often perplexed by someone that falls away from the faith. Now, I recognize only God knows a person's heart. Were they truly saved? Did they fall away? They were preaching the gospel and now they oppose the gospel they preached. You know, what's going on here? And I can only say that if they are true apostates, then they were not true believers. John says they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have stayed with us, but they went out from us to show that they were not of us. It's a little bit of a paraphrase of that verse, but I think you got the gist of it. The reason they left, because they weren't real. They weren't genuine. They were tares among the wheat. Satan comes in and sows tares among the wheat. They look like a Christian. They talk like a Christian. They act sometimes like a Christian. They smell like a Christian. They got a Christian haircut. And, you know, they look so sanctified. Talk about God. But they went out from us because they were not of us. Had they been of us, they would have continued with us. And I underline the word true. A true apostate in the context of these general epistles is a person that was a pig, as Peter tells us, who was washed and has gone back to its wallowing in the mire. It didn't become a sheep. It's a dog that sniffs back for its vomit. It never became a sheep. A true apostate was a professor, but not a true possessor. And on that day, Jesus is going to say, they're going to say, Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in your name and do many wonderful things in your name? And Jesus says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you. So we need to understand that important point. But those who are true saints, those who are true believers are preserved and kept. You find that all through this epistle. Then notice thirdly, they are called. They are called. We see that in verse 1. By who? By the Holy Spirit. Do you notice we have sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, God the Son, and called by, and he doesn't tell us who's called us, but we do know that the Bible teaches that we are called by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts us, convinces us of our sin and our need for Jesus Christ. And when we turn to him in faith and trust in him and believe in him, it is the Holy Spirit that regenerates us and gives us new life. And it's the Holy Spirit that indwells us. And the Holy Spirit that seals us. And the Holy Spirit that empowers us and fills us. And the Holy Spirit that illuminates God's word for us. And leads us and guides us into all truth. What a wonderful thing it is to have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you. Amen? So we've been called by the Holy Spirit. We've been sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, God's Son. And as a result, verse 2, we experience mercy, peace, and love. Jude is into triads. He's got all these threes joined together in his epistle. He starts right off with sanctified, preserved, and called, the first group of three. And then he moves in verse 2 right into the second group of three, mercy, peace, and love. Paul normally opened with grace and peace, but Jude opens with mercy, God not giving us what we deserve because of the cross of Jesus Christ. He took our punishment. He took our penalty. Peace, because of Christ's work on the cross, we can have peace with God, and we can have the peace of God. And love, we experience God's love because he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins, right? And the cross forever is a demonstration and display of the love of God. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. The Bible tells us in Romans 5:5 that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which he has given unto us. Now, here in these first two verses, we have God's spiritual army. God's spiritual army. And I love what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, if you have truly trusted Jesus Christ, you are in this army. God is not looking for volunteers. He has already enlisted you. The question is not, shall I become a soldier? But rather, the question is, will I be a loyal soldier? You ever think about that? I remember growing up in Sunday school, and we used to sing the song, I'm in the Lord's Army, and we'd march around the classroom. What a great song. I think we need to sing that today in our sanctuary as adults. Fighting in the Lord's army is not optional. If you are a Christian, guess what? You are in the army. The question is, do I want to become a soldier for Jesus? No, you are a soldier for Jesus. The question is, what kind of a soldier you're going to be? Are you going to be AWOL? You can just hide in a foxhole the whole battle? Or are you going to get in the fray? Are you going to take up arms? Are you willing to lay down your life? As I studied this passage this week, again, my heart was stirred to think about the men and women that have gone before us, who have given their lives for God's truth, who have fought faithfully and even in some cases laid down their very lives for the sake of the gospel. It was Isaac Watts who once preached a sermon on 1 Corinthians 16:13. The text reads, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quite ye like men. Be strong." When he published the sermon, he added a poem to it. We now sing it as a hymn. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Good question. Good question. Must I be carried to the skies and flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize, sailed through bloody seas? What makes us think we can go AWOL? We can't get in the battle. We can't get in the fight. We don't have to earnestly contend for God's truth once and for all that is delivered unto the saints. That's the army. But notice, secondly, in verse 3, as we move on, in verse 3 we have the commission. So you are in the Lord's army. You are a soldier of Jesus Christ. And here's your commission, verse 3. He says, "Beloved," again, this endearing term and this what seems to many to be a very harsh epistle where he brings in the condemnation of the apostates. He writing to true believers. And by the way, this reminds us that the Bible is for Christians. Should unbelievers read the Bible? Yeah, but until they're born again, until they have a rebirth, until they become spiritual, they'll not understand spiritual things. If you're not a Christian, you read the Bible. I thought if you weren't a Christian, you read the book of Jude, you think, this is bizarre. This is really strange. I don't get this. But if you're beloved, if you're sanctified, if you're called by God the Father, then you're beloved. You understand what Jude is writing about. He says, "When I gave all diligence to write unto you of this common salvation." So he says, "I wanted to write a letter to you that was positive. I wanted to have the happy church. I wanted to preach sermons where, you know, I could smile all the way through, you know, and tell you good things. God wants to bless you and prosper you and how you're going to become the president of the corporation if you just have enough faith and trust the Lord. I wanted to write to you about this common salvation and the positive truths of our redemption." But he goes, "I felt this tug of the Holy Spirit. I felt compelled. I felt led. I felt constrained." He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was inspiring Jude to write these words, that it was needful, it was necessary. I've underlined that word needful for me to write unto you, then exhort you. Again, that military word, exhortation. This is the commission that you should earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. The word earnestly contend, we get our word agonize. It's Greek agonizo. We get our word agonize. Whenever an athlete would run a race, he would strain, stretch. If you watched the Laker game last night, you saw some agony. I couldn't watch. I had to turn it off and just, oh, Lord, go back to my sermon, you know. I mean, the agony, the agonizo, the straining, the agony of defeat. Any of you that maybe run a marathon or triathlon or just walk around the block, you know. Whenever I hear the word exercise, I sit down till the thought goes away, you know. I drive by, see people jogging. I think, why? There's cars, you know. Why are you doing this to yourself? Why are you, you know, sweating? And they're agonizing, you know. But the whole idea carries the concept of to agonize, whether it be in the battle or whether it be in the arena. Now, what are we agonizing for? What are we contending for? Here's the answer in our text. It's the faith. Very, very important. I want you to notice it's not faith. It's the faith. Why do I point that out? Because it's not the subjective faith of the individual believer. It is the faith, the body of truth that we hold as the teaching of God's word. That's the faith. Whenever you find that phrase, the faith, it's not talking about your individual subjective trust or faith in God. It's talking about Christianity. It's talking about the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of the word of God. And the doctrine of the Godhead, the faith. That's what he's talking about. It's the body of truth that, listen carefully, all Christians hold to be true. Again, I'll tell myself, someday I'm going to come back to this passage and do a whole doctrinal series at this point. But the question is, what is the faith? Now, the faith is contained in these 5 points I want to make. It's not limited to them. I think it can be expanded. But I think reducing it to these 5 things, these are 5 things that make you a Christian, or is Christianity, or that you believe as a Christian. Or if you reject them and you don't believe them, or you don't believe they're true, then I have to question your orthodoxy, your Christianity. Are you really a Christian? Are you really a believer? Because this is what all Christians hold to be true. This is what we're supposed to fight for. This is what we're supposed to contend for. Let's not fight over what color the carpet is, okay? Let's not fight over whether we worship with a guitar or piano. Let's not split church over whether we have drums or, you know, a violin. It doesn't matter. Those aren't essentials of the faith. But these are things that we should agonize over, we should contend over, we should take a stand for, and we can't compromise. And we need to, if need be, literally, be willing to die for. If something's not worth dying for, it's not worth living for. I'm going to give you 5 things that are worth dying for. Number one, starts with this book you hold in your hand, we call the Bible, that this Bible is the Word of God. It's the doctrine of inspiration and inerrancy. This book we call the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. In its original writings, it's infallible and inerrant, and we have a translation that is accurate and reliable and dependable. I believe in what is called the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. And by that I mean the very words, verbal and plenary, all of them are given by inspiration of God. So that's where we start, because all that we believe is derived from the Bible. And I've said it before, and I just continue to become more convinced every day that how you view your Bible and what you do with your Bible and your relationship to your Bible means everything. You and your Bible. The importance of you and your Bible. Coming to know God and His Word. Coming to love Jesus more in the pages of Scripture. Coming to know the truth which will set you free, found in the pages of Scripture. And anytime you drift away from this book and you begin to broaden the path and you begin to read other books and include them as being equally valuable and of value from God and other revelations from God, and you veer from that commitment to one book, the Bible, being the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God. That's foundational, and that's Christianity. The second doctrinal truth that we contend for is that there is only one God. Christianity is monotheistic. There is only one God. There are not multiple gods. There are not many gods. You are not God. I am not God. The tree is not God. The flowers are not God. The ocean is not God. The sun is not God. The moon is not God. The stars are not God. He created all of that. As a matter of fact, everything that you and I see was created by the one true and living God, the eternal God, the all-powerful God, the all-knowing God, the all-wise God, the all-holy God. But we believe the Bible to be the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word, and we believe that it reveals that there's only one true God. But here's my third point. This is what all Christians believe. This is Christianity. And we believe that one true God is manifested in three persons. It's called the doctrine of the Trinity. That's Christianity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you reject the triune nature of God, you have not Christianity. You have not Christianity. You have not the teaching of God's Word. One true and living God, eternally self-existent, creator of all things, manifested in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is triune in nature. Three persons, all divine, but one God. Here's point number four, if you're writing these down. It's the doctrine of Christ, that Jesus Christ is Lord. We saw that so powerfully in 1 John, that if you deny that Jesus is Lord, or you deny the doctrine of Christ, or that Christ has come in the flesh, God manifested in the flesh, the doctrine of incarnation, you have not the Father, and you have not God. You must be right when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ. You can't be wrong about Jesus and right about God. If you're wrong about Jesus, then you're wrong about God. And if you don't have the Jesus of the Bible, the true Jesus, then you have not God. Now that just absolutely, completely freaks people out today. It's one of the reasons that Franklin Graham was bumped from the position he had as chairman of the head of the committee of the National Day of Prayer. It's every week we see our world getting worse and worse. Well, we're not one nation under God anymore. There are many gods. And everybody has their own religion, and they're equally valid. We live in a pluralistic culture today. All paths lead to God are equally valid, and you can't say your religion is exclusively the only way. This isn't religion. This is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and there is no other way. If you deny that Jesus Christ is the eternal God, born of a virgin, you deny the virgin birth and you deny Christianity. If you deny that Jesus lived a sinless life, if you say he sinned, then you deny biblical Christianity. If you deny the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross, you're not earnestly contending for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. The Bible teaches that his death on that cross was substitutionary, that the eternal God became a man, a sinless man, and he suffered and died willingly, voluntarily, as a substitute for man, the creature's sin upon the cross. If you deny that Jesus Christ physically, bodily rose from the dead, you have not Christianity. It's not Christianity. That's a denial of the faith. And Jesus arose from the dead physically, bodily, ascended into heaven physically, bodily, and he's exalted at the right hand of God the Father. So you have his incarnation, You have his crucifixion. You have his resurrection. You have his ascension. You have his exaltation in heaven. Now, we may differ as to how the Lord's going to come back. And I don't see that as essential. I have my convictions about a pre-tribulational rapture and a premillennial turn and a literal thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth. And we may differ about those things, but we cannot differ about the doctrine of Christ, that he is very God incarnate who sacrificed his life for our sins and physically, bodily rose from the dead. That's the bedrock of Christianity. But there is a number five. I told you this list could go on and on and on. We need to do a whole series on each one of these points. But number five is salvation. And get it, and get it clearly. Saved by grace through faith. Paul the Apostle said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourself, that is your salvation. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. This is Christianity. This is Christianity 101. This is the bedrock of our faith. And listen to me, this is so important, and I'm getting ahead of myself from my text. But only Christianity teaches that a person can get to heaven by the grace of God. Every other religious system teaches that in some way, shape, or form, you do something to save yourself. Christianity is grace alone and faith alone in Christ alone. Amen? We can't compromise that. I don't care what they're talking about on Larry King. I don't care what's going on popular television. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. The man of faith is always miles ahead of the man who puts his faith in his intellect, or puts his faith in his tradition, or puts his faith in his experience. My faith must be in Christ. Salvation comes through trusting Jesus Christ to save me. And he saves me by his grace. And faith is not a work. Faith is simply trusting him to save you. He's the Savior. I simply receive the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. So there you have it. Number one, the Bible, the inerrant, inspired, infallible word of God. Number two, there is only one God. Number three, that one God is three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but one God. And that Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh, who died and rose again for us. And that number five, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if anything other than that is ever preached from the pulpit of this church, it's not Christianity. Flee. Contend. Take a stand. Now, I've already pointed it out, but here are my notes. I want to make it clear. Once delivered. What does that mean? It means that if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. Once delivered. If some guy goes out to Barstow and climbs under a Joshua tree, do they have Joshua trees in Barstow? I don't know. He goes to the Joshua tree and climbs under a Joshua tree or climbs up on a rock. I was out there recently. What a great place, by the way. And stand up on a rock in Joshua Tree National Park, and he, you know, gets a revelation from God and writes a new book and comes back to sell. You don't need to buy it. Okay? You already have God's word. Somebody has a vision or a dream or a new revelation, or they find golden plates from the angel Moroni. Paul said, if I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which you've received, let them be anathema. Let them be cursed to the lowest hell. Those are strong words. Those are fighting words. Those are contending words. Those are agonizing words. Even if an angel preaches to you some other doctrine, let them be anathema, cursed to the lowest hell. That's radical. And yet we have this mamby-pamby, mushy kind of, let's just love one another and not worry about doctrine kind of concept today.
May God have mercy on the church. May he call us back to contend for his truth. How do we contend? Bear with me for just a moment. I had no idea I would even take this much time on these few verses. But these are not my words. I wrote this quote down from S. Maxwell Cotter, excellent little commentary on the book of Jude. How do we contend for the faith? He added first on his list, by strengthening the hands of faithful pastors who are honoring the word of God in their pulpits. I cannot begin to tell you how Satan has opposed me to preach this message this morning. I don't even often confess this to you. I came within inches of not even being here today in light of the week that I've had. Satan is doing all he can to keep me from preaching the truth of God's word. And as the doors open for me to go to pastors' conferences and to minister to other pastors, it seems like the demonic opposition just grows the greater. You need to pray for me. You need to pray that God would help me to continue to be faithful to preach his word, his uncompromised, and not be afraid to preach Bible doctrine, not to be afraid to preach controversial issues that are clearly taught in God's word, and to take a stand for what is true by strengthening the hands of faithful pastors who are honoring God's word in their pulpits. I have an ever-increasing passion and desire to encourage and to strengthen and to help and to equip pastors to minister to other ministers, to encourage them. We have a meeting here this Tuesday of pastors. Pray that God would use it. We're going to start a study on the importance of preaching doctrine. I'm going to encourage this group of guys I meet with to preach doctrinal sermons, to be uncompromising in their stand for the truth. I don't know what it is, just the last days or what's going on in my life or in our church, but you need to support this church. You need to pray for this church. You need to give to this church. You need to serve in this church. You need to participate in this church. Here's my second point in how we contend. And this list could go on and on too. But we earnestly contend by your commitment to God's word as true. My prayer is that everyone who is a member of this congregation, that we're all on the same page, that this Bible is the Word of God. Amen. And that's the reason why you're here in this church, because you believe that God speaks through what he's spoken. This is the Word of God. And then I have another third point, and that is by supporting the church and its ministries of getting out the Word, the radio ministry. Let's support the radio ministry. Let's give toward radio ministry. We're being underwritten in a lot of places by people that just want us on the air, so they put us on the air. But they are actually taking the slack that we're not paying for. I would love to see the money generated to keep us on the air in New Zealand, the South Pacific, and other places to teach the Word of God. How else can you support the church and the work of the ministry? As I said, by coming to its services and its Bible studies and its meetings. When we do a 101 class, attend. When we do a 102 class, attend. We're going to be doing a 102 class very shortly. Lee and I are going to take turns teaching that. And that'll be the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of Jesus, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian in this church, every member of this church, every believer as part of this church needs to be in that class. You need to make the necessary sacrifices and commitment. You need to agonize if you have to be in that class. And then by joining the 103 class and the 103 course, we have notebooks out and MP3 teachings out on the doctrine of Scripture. I spent 18 weeks laying out the doctrine of the Bible. You need to get the notebook in the bookstore. You need to get the CDs or the MP3s. We spent another 18 weeks looking at the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Doctrine of God, another 18 weeks. And we're going to be working through that year after year as long as the Lord tarries. You need to get those notebooks. You need to look up those verses. And you need to dig deep into God's word. And then you need to witness to others and testify to others and speak up to others. in the shopping malls, at your place of work, everywhere you go, you need to take a stand for truth and righteousness. What an awesome thing it is when Christians will speak out and support those who preach the truth. Remember 3 John verse 8, we ought to support them and become fellow helpers. 2 John verse 10, don't ask false teachers into your home. Don't bid them Godspeed or you become partaker of their evil deeds. Stop supporting apostates and start supporting true teachers and preachers of the Word of God. I encourage every one of you to get the book by Charles Ryrie, A Survey of Bible Doctrine. Now, I don't often recommend books and sermons, but I think it's important. I'd like to see in every one of your homes a little paperback. It's called A Survey of Bible Doctrine. I know we're going to have a run on the bookstore, and they're going to freak out on me. There's probably only two copies in there. But we'll get a box of them for next week. It's called A Survey of Bible Doctrine by Charles C. Ryrie. R-Y-R-E, Ryrie. Great little survey of what is true and what does the Bible teach. You open your Bible and you study through that. But notice why we must earnestly contend. You go, John, you have another whole verse. Trust me, I'll wrap this up quick. I thought four verses, I'll be done real early. But notice verse 4. Why should we earnestly contend? Four. Here's the rationale, the reason. There are certain men crept in unawares who before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men who turn God's grace into lasciviousness and they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll come back to this next week, but let me point out that Jude wasted no time in identifying the enemy. Any soldiers that are in our service here this morning, any ex-military, any veterans, you know that when you're at war, one of the most important things is knowing your enemy, right? You need to know your enemy. And so Jude jumps right in there in verse 4. And he identifies them as number one, they are deceitful. They creep in unawares. They don't come marching in on Sunday morning. Hi, I'm an apostate. I came to deceive you all and lead you astray. They come in under the guise of being a true believer. I've already defined apostate for you. They profess but not possess. But they look like a Christian, talk like a Christian, act like a Christian, quack like a Christian. But they're not really a Christian. Remember what Jesus said? I'm amazed at how much the New Testament has to say about this subject. Remember when Jesus said, beware of wolves who come to you? How do they come? Sheep's clothing. You know that verse. It's like, Grandma, what big teeth you have. The better to eat you with, my dear. They come in sheep's clothing. They are deceitful. Secondly, they were ungodly and are still today. You know what that means? It means that there's no fear of God before their eyes. You know why we have apostates in the church today? Because they don't fear God. Isaiah 66:2 says, they do not tremble at my word. I like that. They're not poor in spirit. We want men who lead the church to tremble at God's word. We want them to be poor in spirit. We want them to be broken in heart. We want them to be God-fearing. They are ungodly. In other words, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. You can be a real good, nice person by men's standards and still be ungodly. You think the ungodly is the person that shoots heroin in their eyeballs? You think the ungodly person is the one that drinks and rapes and robs and murders? Oh, he's ungodly. To be ungodly, all you have to do is just not fear God, not reverence God, not tremble at his word. Thirdly, they were enemies of God's grace. And I already pointed out that only Christianity teaches that we're saved by God's grace, but they turn the grace of God into a license to sin, lasciviousness. You're saved by grace, and now you can go out and sin with your body. You can commit sexual immorality. That's okay. You can live however you want. You can lie, steal, cheat. It doesn't matter. God's grace covers our sins. It's a dangerous doctrine. They turn the grace of God into a license to sin. And then fourthly, they deny God's truth. They are deceitful. They are ungodly. They are enemies of grace. They don't preach grace, or they do preach grace. They preach it against the law, that you can live however you want, and they deny God's truth. Verse 4, it's all about Jesus. At the end of verse 4, it says that they denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you can do your homework. You can study it all you want. But that phrase, that statement in the Greek construction indicates the same single person, that Jesus Christ is the Lord God. That's what Jude is saying. And it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And as I said earlier, if you're wrong about Jesus, you're wrong about God, because he is God manifested in the flesh. They deny his deity. They deny his sovereignty. He was just a good man. He was just a moral teacher. He was just one of many prophets. All many paths lead to God. He isn't the only way to God. He isn't the sovereign Lord God. The Bible tells us that there's coming a day when every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other way. There's no other truth, and there's no other life. And this call in these first four verses of Jude, and we'll pick it up where we left off right here, but this is a call to earnestly contend, and may God help us individually and collectively as a church to do all we can to earnestly contend for that faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Father, thank you for this message from the book of Jude. Thank you for stirring my heart and speaking to my heart and challenging my heart. And I thank you for these dear, precious people of yours, these people that are sanctified and preserved and called, that have experienced your mercy and your peace and your love, your chosen people, Lord, the church, your body. May we pray together, may we give together, may we serve together, may we work together. May we earnestly contend together, Lord. Strengthen this church. Strengthen the ministry of this church. Lord, help us to raise up and to train men and women to preach the truth of God's word. Lord, I pray for the next generation of preachers and pastors and evangelists. May they be founded on the word of truth. May they know the truth. May they preach the truth and live the truth and be lovers of the truth. And Lord, I pray that as we have heard this call to contend, that we would take it seriously. That each and every one of us are in the army and we are commissioned by our commander in chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, to earnestly contend for that faith. Help us not to go AWOL. Help us not to compromise. Help us not to run in fear, but to stand and fight, to take up arms, to speak the truth in love. Help us not to be contentious. Help us to be loving and humble. But help us not to be. Help us not to compromise. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray.